Well, good morning, Terra Nova.
Good morning.
Sorry if your horse was disqualified yesterday. I know it must be a grave disappointment. Have you ever had someone in your life, whether it was a family member or a friend or a coworker or a coach or a teacher, where you felt you could talk to that person about anything? You just felt like they get it. I can say who I am and they don't judge me. I can express my doubts and concerns, and they don't say, oh, you should be better at this and correct me. They just constantly were there to try to help. Now, it may have only been for a short window of time, but if you've ever had that, you know how precious it is to have someone who lets you express yourself. Today, we're going to be in the Psalms talking primarily about worship out of Psalm 95. And the Psalms have this great place of entry for us. When I was a brand new believer, the pastor who led me to Jesus said, look, Ed, you're going to love the Psalms. You're an emotionally wired guy, and you like to write poetry. These are the poems that are in the Bible of people who are coming to God with all of their things. They present human nature in all of its frailty, in all of its dynamism and change, and they present the deity of God always there with that person. They present moments that probably we're not even great at presenting at church. Moments where people talk about their utter despair at the world and are believers. Moments where a believer is talking to God about the doubt that he has in what God is doing in this world. Moments where they rage over the apparent injustice in this world that God seems to be missing or not doing anything about, at least on their timeline. They talk about things like the disparity of wealth and sometimes how a wicked, wealthy person just keeps doing well. And there's this raging sense of envy and bitterness at times that this person wants to express to God in the Psalms. But throughout, they present one thing constantly, that God is worthy to be worshipped. That if we start assigning worth to things in this world that we see and in the world unseen, nothing competes with the worth and value that we assign to God. If you looked at church mission statements and bulletins, you'll probably ultimately see some of the same things in response, that church is meant to reach out to their community. So pleased and proud of this congregation for the things that we do around the city of Troy and beyond. I think that's right. And you know what? If you haven't been involved in jumping out and serving the community, you should be. That's part of what the Christian church do. We should be missed by those around us who aren't even believers if we disappeared. We should love one another and serve one another and build one another up. Every church should be doing stuff outside. Every church should be doing stuff inside. But I think I could make the argument that all of that should be consequential to the main thing the church does. We worship our God. And serving other people is an act of worship, or it's just busy work. Loving and serving one another is an act of worship, or it's just a friends group. We'll look at Psalm 95, and this is a psalm that has some historic presence in the church. If we were in one of those monastic groups in the West or East, especially, I think of the Roman Catholic monks who set up the Order of Benedict to do this, every day this psalm would be sung. The Venite is what it's called in Latin, because it takes its name from that first line of, O come. It's a call to worship. If you didn't hear it when it was being read, hear it again. God calls us every day to come and worship him. This is your invitation to make him greater than the things in our lives that consume us so easily. Here's the roadmap for today. We'll look at first the fact that we are called to worship. It's what our primary goal and drive is when God calls us to something. Secondly, we'll talk about why. Why we worship, and finally, and I hope it improves somewhat for all of us as we walk through the psalm together, how? How do we worship our Lord? Let me pray for us. I'll lead us in prayer, and then we'll jump into Psalm 95 for the rest of our time. Father in heaven, we are grateful. Please increase our gratitude. Father, you're glorious. Please increase our ability to know and feel and experience your glory. Lord, I pray through the work that you've called out to us in the psalm that you would make of us better and more active worshipers, that you would even bring about us the desire to have a constancy of worship in all that we're doing, that you would change forgetful hearts into worshiping hearts, that you would change busy and burdened hearts into freed up and forgiven hearts that worship. Father, bless those of our congregation who are away at the women's retreat, Lord. We just pray that you would return them to their homes with a great joy that they've had in spending time knowing you more deeply through this, and that it would trickle through and change the rest of us because of these godly women who are out doing that work, Lord. Thanks for the men and women and children who are here today, Lord. Please open our hearts together as we hear the word. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're called to worship. That's pretty clear. First line of the psalm, oh, come. The invitation and God's eternal word is always there to us. Come. I'm ready for you to be a worshiper. Come. But what is worship? John Stott, who is with the Lord now, but was a bishop in London and pastor of All Souls in London, wrote this: to worship is to quicken the conscience by the holiness of God, to feed the mind with the truth of God, to purge the imagination by the beauty of God, to open the heart to the love of God, to devote the will to the purpose of God. Stott believes that true Christian worship is the highest and noblest and all-consuming activity that any man or woman can enter into. Dr. Tim Keller, peace be upon him, said it's the act of ascribing ultimate value to something or someone in such a way that it engages your entire being. You have to get to the root. Worship means we assign something with greater value or worth and don't just walk away. We don't just say, that's really great, and leave forever. We're drawn to that thing, especially if we find the greatest thing. And it becomes a thing that reorients the mundane and elevates the mundane to the sacred, because we can worship God in all those things. Because worship is total. It calls the entire person to serve God, to recognize the worth of God that changes the way that we are. People talk about the image of God. That's what's cast upon us as men and women, as human beings. We bear the image of God. It's what makes all life have dignity. It's why Christians are pro-life. It's not a political issue that we're pro-life about. It's a deity issue that we're pro-life about. We believe the image of God is given to every being. How do we define the image of God, though? It's obviously not being 5'6", curly-haired, and slightly balding. Like, that's God is much more glorious than this image, right? It's an image that transcends those pieces. It's an image that includes something different about us than the nature of all other creation. It's not that the image of God is built into a horse. The glory of God is in a horse. It's not that the image of God is built into a mountain. The glory of God is in a mountain. But the image of God is upon us. Some theologians will suggest this, that it means we have will, like God. We can determine things. We have intellect. We can know things and communicate things. And we have emotion. That we respond to things from this thing that we call the heart or the soul, that something inside us that we don't really know how to measure with science feels and responds. The will. Verses 1 and 6 tell us that we have to submit our will to be worshipers. It says to come and to kneel down. We have to determine. We will turn when God calls us to come to him. We will kneel when we recognize the worth of God. Now, that will is valuable and applicable in worship in every situation that you're in. When you're in a place where it's difficult for you, there's a financial squeeze in your life, you're having fights with those that you care about, your job is maybe tenuous, God still says, come and kneel. You can still be the one who worships by the will that God has placed in you in his image in any moment in time. The guy who was president of my seminary is probably forgotten by many, but of a certain age of evangelical Christians, you'll remember Pastor Chuck Swindoll, who wrote many books, was a great teacher, radio teacher as well. He was the president of our seminary. And he would say to us now and again something he'd written in books and I'm sure said in sermons multiple times, that life's only about 10% circumstances and 90% what you do with it. I'm going to suggest something that is probably true for you as it is for me. In your toughest circumstances, Is worship only 10% of what you're going through, or is it the 90%? See, in the tough times, sometimes we feel like, I just have to double down, work really hard myself. In the tough times, we might look to something earthly that can solve our problems. But to be able to say in the tough times, I need to be a worshiper constantly, is the right response of will. Remember the sermon on the life of John Calvin? How sickly that guy was? Like, he was talking about what he looks for in a wife. It's not like, she needs to cook. It's like, she needs to be okay that I cough up blood on a regular basis. She needs to know that I'm basically dying visibly every day. And then the guys talked about the hemorrhoids they had, which must have been enormously bad, or they wouldn't have put it in the same sentences with coughing up blood. And yet, the guy's theology reeks of glorifying God in every circumstance. His life was not just about his physical ailments. It was about worshiping God through those weaknesses. Will. Also, intellect. God calls us to hear and to listen. Just because you know him and met him does not mean you know him fully. There's constantly more to be revealed from the infinite and eternal than we've experienced yet. Earth is a catch-up game of running after God that will continue for eternity into heaven. We will constantly experience and know him. The intellect calls us to know. It's a commitment of the mind to be open and to learn. It's a very undisciplined time for us in the West because we have such information constantly throwing us on the internet. We don't have to think much. We can just constantly have a stream of data put before us and pretend that that passes for intellect. What I want to call us to is to go deeper into the thing that is most worth our time. Become students of your God. Become devoted in your intellect to knowing your God more and knowing about your God more. Dig into the Word constantly. Dig into books about the Word constantly. Seek your God. Hear and listen. Will and intellect and emotion. The Bible says in this passage in verse 1, sing and shout. This is not exactly what I was taught about worship when I was interning at a Presbyterian church in Dallas. There were those who would say, you can always tell the Presbyterian charismatics, they nod twice. Like, if you don't know, the Presbyterians are not a highly emotive group, right? To sing and shout wouldn't be the thing. But that's what God calls us to. Emotion is not something to be embarrassed about when it comes to worship. It's not something to try to cap. It's not something to judge someone else over. It's a natural, legitimate response to a God who placed emotion within our heart from his heart. We could do all the stuff of worship. We'd come in here, respond on words on the screen, hear the scriptures read, and sing the lyrics of a song, and it could all be ritual. We could go through it rotely, as much as any church that we would point at and say is dead. We could do the same things. Without a sense of the presence of God and a joy of the presence of God and a desire to know more of the presence of God, we won't really engage with emotion in worship. He's not just a slice of what we're doing. He's not just worship on Sunday. He's not just a piece of our mind that worships or the way we sing that worship. He's the whole pie. Everything needs to become worship out of that will, intellect, and emotion that the psalmist presents. And ultimately, it's what God designed. Point two today, we were made to worship. God has called us and equipped us to be his forever if we are Christians. What he gave us in Christ is an eternal gift that will continue to bear fruit. He calls us to be worshipers, and the picture of heaven is one of eternal worship. Wherever God has called us, he gives us the provisions to get there. He's never called people to a mission of utter failure on their own. When he shows their weakness, it's just to make them rely on him so that he can give them the provisions of what he's called them to. And he's called us to be worshipers. There are examples in our life all over the place that tell us we are people of effusive praise when we want to be. Eat the right meal, and you'll hear about it from someone. You have to go to that restaurant. It is amazing. I can't believe what they do with Brussels sprouts. Which I've never believed that sentence when anyone has told me there was something great about Brussels sprouts. On the worthy of worthless, Brussels sprouts are way down here. But it might be sports. Be with someone who really enjoys a particular sport and watch them scream and celebrate. It's almost like that joy and shouting and singing. I had a friend take me to a Yankee game. He had a buddy who had season tickets for years and years. And I'm between these two guys. They are diehard Yankee fans. I'm for the Yankees. I enjoy poking Red Sox fans more than I like watching baseball. I mean, I'm not a huge fan, right? This will probably betray the fact that I'm a huge fan. Something happened. I don't remember what it was. Something good for the Yankees, and the stadium erupted. And these two guys look at each other, and they're screaming, and they're slapping each other. And the guy looks at me to kind of see if I want a chest bump or give a high five. And I'm just watching. I'm just observing as dispassionate as a camera. And so he puts out his hand and shakes my hand. It's like, that's, there it is. They were worshiping in that moment, and I didn't show up to the service. It just wasn't fitting at that point. But we're made to worship. It shows in us when we're not worshiping God. It shows in us when we're truly worshiping God. We're made for it. It's what we do. Frankly, we do it all the time. We're constantly assigning worth to different people and things and adding in our response to that worth. But we're made to worship God. See, the question with people isn't, are we worshipers? That's a foolish question. It's obvious. The question is, what do we worship, and how do we worship what we worship? As worship as natural is, it is natural for us to have a fallen heart. Therefore, this incredible thing we were designed for has become degraded and defiled and tainted. We don't know or see God, so we start assigning that worship that's His. Not just, hey, that was a great play, but I mean stuff that was His to other things, and that's idolatry. Back to Dr. Keller, he says, it becomes more important to you than God. Anything that absorbs your heart and imagination more than God. Anything you seek to give you what only God can give you. It's the worship of idols. It's when we take a created thing and we expect it to do the thing that only God can do. We expect it to save us and deliver us. We expect it to comfort us and give us joy. We expect us to fix, expect it to fix things in our lives. And they collapse every time. Because idols aren't engineered to hold the weight of a soul, no matter how big your idol is. If your idol is money or America or your spouse, it cannot hold that ultimately, and it shatters. We either make idols ourselves, or we just take things God made and make them idols. Romans 1 says this, verse 21 through 23. For although they knew God, meaning all humanity and creation, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. So futile, dark, and foolish. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. That we just make idols. John Calvin said the human heart is an idol factory. I mean, man, that thing works three shifts all day long if we're not careful. We're making idols out of things constantly because we're made to worship and we have sin in our lives. But the secret every idol maker knows is that that idol's fake. At the end of the day, you know the idols you've put your trust in to real give you joy and pleasure, they became addictions. The idols that you trusted to serve, they just became your slave masters. Psalm 115, verse 8 said, those who make them become like them. So do all who trust in them. They become empty, they become powerless, and they become based on a very narrow thing. Rebecca Pippert, who is a Christian author and speaker, wrote Out of the Salt Shaker and Into the World, said this really well. Whatever controls us is our Lord. The person who seeks power is controlled by power. The person who seeks acceptance is controlled by acceptance. We do not control ourselves. We're controlled by the Lord of our lives. So we need to identify our idols. My children are between, oh man, I'm probably going to get ages wrong here, 23 and 29 now, right? So they're old enough where we're beginning to have very interesting conversations as parents and children. The conversations are, what did we do wrong? You can tell us. It's okay. You're not seven when we didn't want to hear, you're unfair. No. We actually, now we want to hear, like, what do you think we missed out on? The answers were always kind of interesting. My daughter Bethany said, I told them I wouldn't say names. So a daughter, unnamed, redacted, she said, I knew you and Mom read your Bibles, but I wish you had read them in front of us more. And I wanted to say, but you guys were like horrible, shrunken humans on evil meth running around making noise, and it was not easy to read the Bible. I just said, okay, good point. I've learned not to be defensive when you ask people for criticism. The one that surprised me was an unnamed son who said, well, only one thing. So I'm thinking, good, right? We did okay as parents. But when I was competing in sports, you'd pick me up after if we lost and say, it's okay. It's not okay to lose. You guys wanted to train me to be a loser, and I wish you had not done that. I'm like, okay. this one was a competitive athlete surprise, right? That's what he did through college for part until he got injured. I've noticed the same kind of feedback now in this church, being pushing 15 years old, people who've come and gone every now and then write me and say, here's what I remember from Terra Nova. Some I will not share, though they are hysterical. One person said, you said one line to me, and I remember saying it. It was in a hallway outside of picking up children one time. He said, you said, tell me what you're afraid of losing, and I'll tell you what your idols are. Maybe that's the exercise that will help you. I can't live without this thing. If I can't get this tonight, all goes bad. If I lose this, I'm at a total loss. Start finding the things you're terribly afraid of, and you might find your idols. Last point. No, it's not. Second, why we worship. We worship to see God as he is and become more like him. We worship to see God as he is and become more like him. To see God as he is means God has been incredibly kind to us. He's given us grace. The human heart is blind to God. The scriptures say there's none of us who naturally seek after God on our own. No one was born a Christian. All people became a Christian when they came to God who are Christians. This is grace, that this being would reach beyond our fallen nature, would reach beyond our hearts that really complain and criticize our God regularly and say, here I am revealed before you. In Psalm 95, I want us to focus on three words out of two verses. Look at verse 3 and verse 5. Verse 3 says, for the Lord is a great God and a great king above all gods. Verse 5 says, for he is our God. We are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. So I want to look at three words, God, king, and shepherd. This is why we worship, to see our God, and this will help us see him more. The psalmist wants to show God compared to all other false gods that we might try to make. He says that the mountains of him, the depths of the earths are his, the sea is his. See, the ancients would have tried to put a spirit on just about anything they could tactily touch and see and say, ah, there's a God for that. There's a God for the mountains. There's a God for the sea. There's a God in the air. There's a spirit of anger. There's all these gods running around the world. And what the psalmist is saying is, no. Those are all things created by the one God. The things you see in the highest. If you spent your life digging as low as you could into the depths, there's nothing there but what God made. In the vastness of the ocean that you can't conquer, that you're afraid of, that you see spirits and gods all over, that's what God made. He's God. He is creator. In a world that seems bent on wanting us to forget the most important, glorious, and loving thing ever, we are created beings by a God who created this world and us to populate it. I understand that that can sound as though we're elevating God in a place that people would be uncomfortable with, and that's true. But we can't measure God the way we do human beings. When I first started reading the Bible when I was a college student, I mean reading it seriously, I decided to start the book of Revelation because that just seemed the logical place, right? The one everyone said was the toughest and the last. That's where I'm going to start reading the Bible. And I will admit, there's a lot of it I didn't get. It was like St. John doing Lucy in the Sky with Diamonds, just drawing all these things, right? I'm like, I don't understand what is going on. But what I did see was God as the center of everything and wanting to be the center of everything. And you know what my dark heart thought? This God is an egotist. I'm not sure I want to worship him. He wants all the angelic beings to point to him. He wants every person to have to point to him and make it all about him. And in my darkened heart, I thought, that's terrible. What a character flaw. Unless you're perfect. Unless you're holy. Unless you're the one who's all-loving and all love sources from you. Unless you're the one who has all truth and all truth comes from you. Unless you're the one who has all power to save and all salvation comes from you, then everybody should turn to you. Because you're the only one who can lead us out of our darkness as a community and the darkness of our individual hearts. That's a God who is God. We were built to know him and not exalt ourselves. We'd like to know ourselves. We take all sorts of tests to tell us what letters we are and what numbers we are and different things and be able to say, oh, I'm an ENFP, which I am, and just say, this is what we do. And we make it the sum of our experience. Some of us are just global tourists. who are just running around this world trying to collect what I can collect and see how I felt about that and say, that's the sum of my life. I got to see things and take a selfie by those things. But worship tells us more. It tells us not just how aware of ourselves we are, but how aware of our creaturehood we are, how aware of our maker we are. It's part of why we worship, is submission to this one who is the creator of all things. William Temple, who was an Anglican bishop more than a century ago, wrote some great stuff on worship. Here's one of the definitions he throws out. Worship is the submission of all our nature to God, the quickening of our conscience, as I read earlier, nourishment of the mind, purifying of the imagination, opening of the heart to love, the surrender of will to his purpose. And all of this gathered up in adoration, the most selfless emotion of which our nature is capable, and therefore the chief remedy to that self-centeredness, which is our original sin and the source of all our actual sin. The worship of him, the elevating him to God, the worship of him being the creator of all things, destroys idols in one fell swoop. Everything that we would want to trust in, we just say, that's a created thing. I'm going to trust in the maker of all those things, unchanging, worthy of our awe, but he changes us. Do you remember when Moses wants to see God face to face, and God says, look, this will not go well for you. I am too much for you to see face to face, but I'll stick you in the crack of a rock and turn you away and cover your face, and I'll come by. And Moses glows. It's not that he acquired something just of his own. He's like the moon reflecting the glory of the sun, right? He's just giving the light of something else. And the people are so freaked out by irradiated Moses glowing that they make him essentially wear a hijab. Like, they're like, cover yourself up so we don't have to look at the glory of God coming off of you. From this one encounter of worship, it changed Moses. Not just got us to recognize God, worship changes us. 2 Corinthians 3:18 says, and we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image, from one degree of glory to another, for this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. It changes us to know our God and to worship him. God and King, he rules. The glory of God's reign is in all things. The Bible says that we should take our anxieties and cast them on him because he cares for us. He's superintending things. He's the one who's ruling over things. And it's not just power, but care. Those two are always combined when we're talking about God's power. Idols don't rule, they just disappoint. God will frustrate us because he's ruling and we don't understand, but he's always ruling. In his goodness, though, he's not just a great king, he's a good shepherd. Power alone doesn't comfort me. I am a confessed libertarian. I just have watched power be misused constantly, whether it was the nuns in Catholic school as a kid or presidents of countries and others. I don't believe human beings do well with power because of our sinful nature. I'm always suspicious of power just a little bit. That's, again, because I measure human things only. I don't want to apply that to God. God is great, but he's also good. And that's the two channels we need. See, some of us will stall over here and say, God is great. I don't really know if I can trust him. Will he turn his greatness towards me? Would he see me at all? Does he recognize my problems? Am I sorry? Yeah, he's great, and maybe he'll show up one day. And some of you are stuck in the goodness of God only. I know God is love, but he doesn't seem to have the power or will to really do anything like he's ruling. I know he loves me, and someday I'll know how much he loves me, but this world I'll just suffer through alone. He wants us to know the confluence of both those things, that he is a great king who is powerful and a good shepherd who is caring for us. We are his people, the sheep of his hand. Pause and ask your heart this. Where do you line up more? Do you recognize the greatness of God and are deficient in seeing his goodness towards you? Or do you love the goodness of God but really haven't trembled or yielded to the greatness of God? take a moment to be enhanced in worship by those things, to know that he is the God of all things, he is the King of all things, and he is the Shepherd of all things. It will change ultimately that third point of how we worship. Worship generally in the Bible is presented in we language more than it is in I language. God cares about the community of the people of God, the church, the gathering, the people, and he calls us to worship together. Part of assembling together is good in that it teaches us how we worship, because we don't all worship the same way. If you've been to churches in different countries, you'll see it. Worship might include dance, and actual dance. I'm just going to leave it at that without further comment before I get in trouble. Worship might include different ways of instrumentation and singing, people speaking differently during service and at different times. It's all worship. We do better the more the church is open, the more church starts to look like heaven, when every tribe, tongue, and nation starts to show up, and the seasoning of worship from different people of different generations of different places starts to impact the whole thing for us. When I was in seminary, we would have chapel every day. And I'll just tell you right now, in case you think seminary is like this hyper-spiritual place, seminary is a really dry place, because the things that are meant to like inspire our hearts are measured, and we have obligation, and we have grades and deadlines, and the things that are meant to give you joy become your work, and it becomes really dry. So I think they were trying to make that up to have chapel every day, which just made people more stressed most of the time, to say, I can't study, I have to do this. And I remember sitting in chapel just going through the motions one day, when I saw a guy who could not be missed. His name was Dan. He was 6'8", so he's an inch taller than Daniel Williams in Saratoga, if some of you know Pastor Daniel. 6'8" guy. He was a former Division I college basketball player, and he had his arms up, whatever, 12 feet in the sky, right? I mean, you could not miss him anymore. He's rebounding the chandelier. He's just like up like this, and he just looked happy. And I remember in those days, I'm an arm lifter now when I worship, but I had lead on my wrist, man. I was never going to do that. It made me self-conscious. And I saw how free this man was to worship his God. And I thought, I want to learn that. So I went and said, I don't know you. Can you hear me? But he actually played basketball at Siena College, of all places, to be in Dallas, Texas, and find this guy worshiping that I'm drawn to. And he's from Loudonville. And that guy and I became friends. And he taught me a lot about worship that I didn't just have in me. It's important that we worship as us. Let me give three tips for us on worship. We worship responsively, first and foremost. Worship will lead us out of your natural self-obsession. That's true, and it has to be a response to God. Not just to style, not just to place. We have great musicians. I love the people who lead us in worship at Terra. I think it's amazing what we have. If you guys don't get it, I've been at churches where it's like a struggle to put together anything that you would really want to worship to in sound, and we have multiple bands, it's great. But that's not what we're responding to, I hope. Because music can just get you to respond anyway, right? I mean, I almost caught myself at a Steely Dan concert raising my hands one time, I kid you not, and I thought, wait a minute, this isn't worship, this is just really objectively good music, that's a different thing. But when it becomes a response to God, it means we're no longer doing the degradation of Romans 1. We now glorify him, we see the weight of God, and we give thanks. It's a response to our Creator, of who he is and what he does. Harold Bess wrote a book called Unceasing Worship, one of the best books on worship out there, and he says this: the burden of this book develops the concept of continuous outpouring as the rubric for our worship. As God eternally outpours within his triune self, and as we are created in his image, it follows that we too are continuous outpourers, incurably so. If worship is always a response to God, we should always be responding. It's also what God wants from us. God seeks worshipers. In times, we imagine, and theologically, in one sense, it's true that God needs nothing, wants for nothing, but that's not what he tells us. He speaks to us like a parent who knows that their heart is only as relieved and happy as their most content child is. God wants for his children. John 4:23. Jesus says, but the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God's done the initial work. He's come looking for us. He's presented us with all the glory and graciousness that he has, but he tells us to worship in truth. The psalmist does that. He was not there at creation. He's relying on those first five books of Moses. He's believed something is objectively true beyond himself. He's not creating a place of worship. He's responding to the word of God. If you want to find God, God says, meet me at the rallying point called worship. And if you want to do that rightly, become a biblically informed Christian who responds to the revelation of God from the Bible back to God. Worship in truth. And he says, worship in spirit. He moves in us to enliven our worship. You don't have to manufacture it by doing something. You just have to respond to what God is doing in your heart when he calls you to worship. The response draws us. Be responsive in your worship. Worship responsibly. Worship thankfully. It's part of the call to give thanks as we come. What are you thankful for? Like right now, if someone put you on the spot and said, here's what I'm thankful for. Could you produce the list? You're not so busy and so tired that you can't think like that anymore. Here's the homework assignment. Get some 3x5 cards and start, take a pack and just start writing something you're thankful for on each card. I mean, they can be the things just today. They can be the things from your past, the really big things. Take one or two of your favorites. Put them in your car. Put it one up at work. And just remind yourself to be thankful to God in all these things. Communicate them back to him. See, the warning of what kills thankfulness is bitterness. That's what he's talking about at Meribah and Massa, is that people became bitter. They'd been delivered by God in all of his power. They saw the greatness of God. They'd been given food. They saw the goodness and shepherding of God. But they didn't like what God had given them, and they became bitter. If you're not thankful, you will fall into bitterness, and bitterness will never lead into worship. It will lead into the negative worship that Satan wants from all people. That people will say, God, I can't trust you. God, you are not enough. God, I am not thankful. God, you are not glorious. Where your heart is bitter, you need to be going after to make it better. Worship will help you with that, to recognize thankfulness. There may be some forgiveness that has to happen as well, and some healing that can happen. But first, turn from your bitter heart and start building your thankful heart, responsively to God, thankful in what he's doing, and finally, restfully. Because if worship becomes this task that I have to do right, and I feel like I'm a bad Christian if I don't, you're just going to become a worse legalist than we were in the first place. Worship will become just another thing that we'll be doing and judging ourselves for and asking, do we think that we did well enough? And we'll just be exhausted from the thing that's meant to give us a place of rest. God said that because of their bitterness, they couldn't enter my rest. Worship's not meant to exhaust you. It should be a natural outpouring as the presence of God is natural in your life. It's not dependent on you. It's a response to the truth of God and the Spirit of God, like we said. You don't have to go find it yourself. God is seeking you to do this. There is a rest in Spirit-empowered, God-led, responsive worship. Let's take a look at the book of Hebrews. I want to make sure we got that slide up here. Should be the next one. Yeah, we do. 4:3-11. For we who have believed enter the rest. As he said, as I swore in my wrath, same passage, they shall not enter my rest. Although his works were finished from the foundation of the world, for he has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way. God rested on the seventh day from all of his works. And again in this passage said, they shall not enter my rest. Since therefore it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of disobedience, again he points to a certain day, today, saying through David so long afterwards in the words already quoted, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. Let us therefore strive to enter rest, love that phrase, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. There is a great rest to the gospel. All men and women try to justify themselves in some way. We try to find the thing that we contributed in life to make us say, my life was worth it. We try to find the things we did that were great enough to steal the greatness of God, the things that were good enough to substitute for the goodness of God. We want that glory, and we try to justify ourselves. The gospel says this: you are sinners beyond your own redemption. You have no capacity to justify yourself, in other words. But God in his greatness became man, and in his goodness died for us on the cross, and all you have to do is receive that. Receive the sacrifice of Christ. Receive the good news. There's rest. There's no more work for you to be done. And worship is just a response, a continued response to that rest. Continue in Hebrews 4, verses 14 and following. Since we then have a great high priest, Jesus, who's passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So the band's going to come forward at this time as we get ready for communion. And I want to talk about for a second as they come, Jesus as the center of worship. It's easy to miss it. He wasn't seen by his own at first. And when they saw him, he wasn't valued. He was rejected and despised at first. It took a pagan, a Roman centurion, to stand there beneath the dead body of Jesus of Nazareth and say, truly, this was the Son of God. And then people believed when he rose. And so we believe to this day. And so we become those who worship the greatness of a king who would serve his people, the goodness of a shepherd who would seek us in our lostness, and the graciousness of a savior who would die for us. Let's take a moment to really prepare our hearts for communion. And I want you to come up today and think about, you're coming before the God of all things, things you rely on, things you pass, things you see. I want you to come before the shepherd of your souls who cares for you through all the difficulty and all the triumphs and joys of your life. And I want you to be able to find that you come before the king who rules over all things but came to serve you. Let's pray together. Gracious Father in heaven, to say we are grateful sometimes seems small, but it's not. It's what you want. For us to see your glory, your heaviness, your weight, your presence, and to give thanks. Father, I pray in this time you would help us incurably so to become worshipers and to continue it in this hall out into the streets of Troy and wherever you bring us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.